Please join me in as we pray together. Father in heaven, you made the earth on which we stand and the air which we breathe, and the beauty in the sky we stand beneath. How vast is your creation! How immeasurable is the delicate balance and detail that we see. And even so, you chase after us like a shepherd watches his sheep. You know us by name and pour out grace through your redeeming love. We gather in your name this morning to sing your praises and to hear and study your word. As we confess our sin, accepted by your faith, your promised forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day, for bringing your people into a preview of your kingdom. We know we cannot truly comprehend the nature of your kingdom, but on this day, right here, right now, we know that it is wonderful and glorious. Father, we give you thanks for bringing us together as a church. We pray that you would bless us in our worship. We give you thanks for this place to meet that has been provided for us. We thank you, O God, for Christ's church as we know it and see it throughout the world and pray for your blessing on it. We pray for those who are persecuted for your name. We read in your scriptures, Father, that your Son prayed we might be one, and we ask that your Spirit would continually be about the work of bringing that true. Spirit that helps us in our weakness, help us to pray and intercede for us with signs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart and knows the mind of the Spirit, lead us on in your word. As Christians, we believe that prayer is the most important part of thankfulness you require of us. We also believe that you give us grace and the Holy Spirit when we pray continually and groan inwardly, asking you for these gifts and thanking you for them. Thank you for your mercy and grace, for always being there when we need you. When the days are long and are troubled, and our troubles heavy, you always are walking beside us. We all come with individual and personal needs, needs that we may not have shared with anyone else, but you know us and the struggles and the burdens we are facing. We pray for those with ongoing health issues. Give comfort and strength and healing. We pray for those who have ongoing relationship difficulties between parents and children, between spouses, between relatives, between friends. Lord, we pray for softness of hearts. We pray you be with Talal and the Ajil family. We ask, Lord, for the preparations, that you will be over the preparations of the arrival of the Murat family. And we pray that a home may be found for them. We ask for traveling mercies for those that are away this summer. Lord, pray for the ongoing work of Jody and Uriel. Lord, give them guidance and strength in all the work that they do. Guide them and keep them. We give you thanks, O God, especially for the ongoing ministries of this church. Pray for the summer camp for children. And we pray for your blessings on Pastor Kevin. We pray that you will lead us in the search of a new pastor. We ask now that you will bless the word we are about to hear and pray that you will pour out your spirit on Pastor Al as he preaches that word here today. Father, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus. O God, we pray that your spirit, by your spirit, you will bring into our hearts to believe and trust in you. For all these things, we pray them not because we are worthy, but in your name. Amen.
Whoa, dude. Revelation 19, if you would turn there in your Bibles, I think it's on the screen. That was a voice for radio right there, wasn't it? I don't have a voice like that. Revelation 19, this is God's word. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and all the living and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And this is the verse we're looking at this morning. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." And in order to understand this wedding, we need to go back to another wedding written by the same author in John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. My daughter, as I mentioned earlier, is getting married this summer. Love is in the air. It's all very Shakespearean. It's all kind of fairy tale. There's romance. And you know, when you think of weddings and romance, you think of Snow White and Cinderella and Shakespearean comedies. And comedies don't simply end happily ever after. Comedies also end with a wedding. And we live happily ever after because there's a wedding. And so we tie these two together in our understanding of what it means to live a happy life. Now, this applies to single people. This applies to married people. We all long to live happily ever after. And we long to do it within the context of a marriage. And this is because it's in our DNA. We were in Adam. God created Adam, and where did he put him? He put him in a garden. We long to return home to the garden. We long for this perfect bliss, but not only was Adam in a garden when he was created, do you realize this? He was created within the context of a perfect, blissful, happily ever after marriage. Now, we understand that they blew up the whole thing, but the point is that we long for this happily ever after marriage. However, all the married people here know, marriage doesn't seem to bring that happily ever after experience. Now, as you know, I mean, I've been divorced, so I'm well aware that this doesn't happen here, but then I found someone in my life. I found someone who understood me. I understood her. We were on the same page. We are on the same page. We love the same things. We get each other. Not only all of that, but most importantly, we dig the same bands. And so there'd be a foundation of a rock for our marriage, happily ever after. And it all came crumbling down on one occasion when we were driving to a friend's house. We get a little get-together for his birthday. I'd picked up a six-pack for him, which is what I'd been doing for him for years, heading over to his house, and suddenly Tracy goes, "Oh no! Did you get Rob a card?" And I didn't even understand the question. I was absolutely, did I get Rob a card? I've never gotten Rob a card. Dudes don't get dudes cards on dudes' birthdays. And she apparently did not understand this. And I was starting to think, and I go, I knew you. She says, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I think I might have extra cards in my purse." You have extra birthday cards in your purse in case somebody forgets a birthday card? I don't care how many birthday cards you have in your purse. I'm not signing any of them and giving them to Rob for his birthday. I was just questioning the whole thing. It was just falling apart. But here's the thing. We long for a happily ever after. We long to have it in a relationship. We long to have it within marriage. And Ernest Becker ascertains this desire when he says, in Denial of Death, in a cultural climate in which romantic love is lauded as the ultimate emotional high, the stability of marriage is threatened. If romantic love is the basis of marriage and feelings are the gauge of one's love, then the emotional ups and downs that accompany the vicissitudes of everyday life will call into question the goodness of one's marriage. And so we have a tension. We have a desire for that fairy tale marriage. But to bring that into your earthly marriage will kill your marriage. And so obviously there must be something else, someone else, another ultimate groom within whom we can find this perfect relationship that we're looking for that's what we were created within in Adam when he originally created us. And that's what's being introduced here in Revelation chapter 19. We notice the marriage language. And by the way, I'm going to talk to the guys just real quickly. I'm going to refer to Jesus as the groom and you as the bride. And I know gender bending in our culture is politically incorrect, but the Bible does it, and I'm going to do it. Men, you are the bride of Christ. And we just kind of have to roll with it. It's just the way the Bible reveals who Jesus is. I have a groom. And guys, if you're in Christ, you have a groom. Ladies, you're not off the hook either, by the way. The Bible speaks of you as sons of God. And I know some translations like to say sons and daughters of God. Sorry, not getting away with it. When it says sons of God, it's referring to the ancient view of primogeniture where the male received all the firstborn rights. Ladies, that you're called a son in the first century was absolutely astounding. Ladies, you're sons. Guys, you're a bride, so let's move on. Here's what's going on in the text. Jesus is referred to as the cosmic groom. Secondly, we're going to look at the preparation of the bride. And third, we're going to look at the ultimate gospel wedding. Okay, first, Jesus here is referred to as the cosmic groom. Hallelujah! The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. We're going to talk about the strange use of metaphors there, the mixing of metaphors, marriage on one hand, lambs on the other. Lambs, we know, don't get married, and so this is a little weird. We'll have to explore that as we come to it. Hallelujah, four times, culminating with this last one. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and give Him glory. This marriage has come. John shouts out, hallelujah, four times. And amazingly enough, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where that word hallelujah is used. And that's striking and important for us to understand, because hallelujah, of course, is primarily used in the Psalms in the Old Testament and primarily used within the Psalms in Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. Those are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah is very simply Hallel, praise in Hebrew, Yah, which is God's sacred name, Yahweh, Hallel, Yah, praise God. The praise psalms are Psalm 113 through to 118, and they were sung at Passover. Psalm 113, 114, and 15 were sung before the Passover feast, and 116 to 18 were sung after the Passover feast. And so we know then that John, by using this term hallelujah so frequently here in this short text, is bringing us back into the context of the Passover. But he's speaking about Jesus as being the one who we're married to and as the Lamb. And so we understand the marriage supper is also pointing us to the final meal that we will have with Christ. Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover together, and Jesus instituted this new meal, which we call the Lord's Supper, which we're partaking of next week. And Mark tells us after the supper, they sang a hymn together. This would have been a Hallel hymn. So these hallelujahs bring us into the context of the Passover. The Passover foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb, which John is rejoicing in Revelation 19. John here is thinking of Jesus as the cosmic groom. And John, in fact, learned something of understanding Jesus as a groom from a man, another man named John, who's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we have to understand, saw himself as the best man at a wedding. And he puts it this way in John 3:29. He says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Jesus must become greater and I must become less. That is the language of a best man at a wedding. And immediately following that marriage language in John chapter 3, where Jesus is identified as the groom by John the Baptist, we find Jesus meeting a woman. And this is a very important moment that we have to capture here. Jesus meets a woman at a well, right after he's identified as being a groom. Why is that important? It's because well stories are absolutely vital in the Old Testament. In Genesis 24, we have Isaac going to a well, and there he meets his wife, Rebecca. And it takes place at a well. You see, I don't know where we go to find, I mean, back in the day, you'd maybe go to a bar to meet a girl. Now, if you're smart, you go to church to meet a girl. You go to Tinder. Back in these days, you went and got your lucky bucket, and you went to a well. And that's where you hope to meet a girl. And so what we have there then is Isaac meeting Rebecca at a well, and evidently he shared this technique with his son. Genesis 29, we find Jacob going to a well, and there he finds Rachel. They exchange numbers, everything works out. And so you find these stories where guys are meeting their girls at a well. And I know some of you single guys are sitting there listening to this going, was there any wells in Langley? Because I don't know, whatever I've been doing isn't working. And so, but here's the thing. Now we find, jump ahead to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we find Jesus introduced first in 3 as a groom. In Revelation chapter 4, he meets a woman. Guess where? At a well. And that's not a coincidence. And he engages in a conversation with this woman as a groom at a well. And what do they talk about? They talk about marriage. And they talk about the fact that she's had five husbands. And the man she's living with now is not her husband. Even while she's in a conversation with the man who's pursuing her because he wants to be her husband. And that's what's taking place in John chapter 4. Jesus as a groom going after his bride. And as we continue on in the book of John, we find this marriage theme revealed throughout. There's three steps to getting married, all found in this gospel. First, there was engagement, known as betrothal. Two, there's the preparation for the wedding. And then three, there's the wedding itself. First, the engagement to the bridegroom. A bridegroom, along with a friend, would travel to the bride's house in order to request her hand in marriage from the father. They would settle on a final purchase price. Right? In that day, a woman was literally bought with a price. Now, just before you freak out, this was not human trafficking. This was compensation due to the woman's work value. The reason we don't understand this is because our children don't really have work value, right? I mean, I got a couple kids here. I wish my son was here right now. I'll tell you that. But here's the point is, it's compensation, right? In other words, this is what you're going to lose because I'm taking this woman from you. This is what she provided for the family. It's an agrarian context. And so there was some kind of interaction taking place. Now, again, I've told you my daughter Ashton, she's getting married to Owen. He's here too, in fact. And what they don't know is that I've had this interaction with Owen's dad. Right? He sent me the e-transfer. I'm never going to tell anybody how much it was. But I can tell you this, I've spent it already and I don't exactly have a new car. They did this. So dads, think about it. 2,000 years ago, what's your daughter's worth? The groom paid the price. The marriage went into effect. She's now set apart exclusively for him. At the engagement, a new covenant was established, and it was sealed by drinking a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction was declared. This is the cup of the covenant that I'm making with you. This is marriage language. The man and woman were legally husband and wife, but they did not live together or consummate the marriage for at least a year. Why? Because marriages and weddings are big deals to these people. They like the big party. They roll up the carpet. They get it going. And it's a big deal. The preparation takes a lot of time. Here's what the groom did. He went back to his father's house to prepare a room for his bride, while she remained in her own home to prepare for him for that final wedding or for that ultimate wedding day. Now jump ahead to John chapter 13. There's Jesus with his disciples. And Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Marriage language, John chapter 13. And they eat bread and they drink wine, but notice something's absent and everybody would notice it. Something's not there at that upper room, Lord's Supper, first meal that they had. What are they missing? There's no lamb. Where's the lamb? It's a Passover meal. There needs to be a lamb. There's the cup and there's the bread. Jesus is that lamb. And then he declares, this is the cup of the new covenant. And he takes this cup. Then they sing a Hallel psalm. Hallelujah. And then in John 14, Jesus speaking, notice the language, speaking as a groom. He says, I have to go now. They go, well, what do you mean you're going? Where are you going? He says, I have to go, for in my Father's house there are many rooms. And I am going to go to prepare a place for my bride. And I'm going to come back and I am going to get her. Jesus is this cosmic groom preparing a place for us and he's returning. That brings us to point two and back to Revelation 19. Here's what's going on. The bride is preparing herself for her groom. And that's defining what our life is now. How do we prepare ourselves? Back to Revelation 19. Hallelujah, the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. How do we do it? Two words: we worship and we rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Worshiping and joy. This is the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. We look at all that He has done for us, and we respond in worship, and we know that we're responding in worship when there's joy. And it's the wedding of the Lamb. Notice the mixing of the metaphors here. This is absolutely vital for us to see. Remember, we're going to go back into Revelation 4 and 5. What does this Lamb that's getting married look like? Well, it tells us in Revelation 4, "Behold, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." This is the lamb here. It's not a different lamb. It's the same lamb. The lamb that had been slain is the lamb that we are going to marry. He's the one coming back. And so the mixing of metaphors, bringing all of this together, shows us that it is the gospel that empowers us, that causes us, motivates and inspires us to ultimately worship God. Therein we find our joy. It's because of what He has done for us. The lamb, by the way, this is what they're seeing. How did they slaughter a lamb? They would stand over the lamb, straddling it, grab a tuft of hair on top of the lamb. They'd take a knife and they'd slit its throat and they'd drop it, and it's bleeding everywhere. This is the vision here, the marriage supper of the bleeding lamb. The blood is for us. It goes into the cup. It's the cup of the new covenant. That's the language here. This is the power, the inspiration, the motive for us now to rejoice, and therein we find our joy. So let's go now to another wedding, lastly, where we see all of this playing out. What's going on? What did Jesus do? What is the groom? What did He accomplish in order to secure us as His bride? And here's what's going on. Here's why we worship and rejoice. It's found in John chapter 2. There's another wedding, and at this wedding, something absolutely unthinkable takes place. Particularly in that culture, perhaps in some of our cultures as well, absolutely unthinkable. One of the worst things that, I mean, after the bride not showing up, this is probably the second worst thing that could actually happen at a wedding 2,000 years ago. They ran out of wine. Right? That's a big deal. Now, I'm actually in charge of the wine at Ashton's wedding and Ashton and Owen's wedding. And so it's like, imagine if I show up and I don't bring any wine. I mean, to us, it would be, well, that's not any good, Dad. You can't. And by the way, Owen would be the one who'd take the hit. The people would be going, "What's going on? Where's the wine, you dummy?" And that's kind of how they would deal with it. I really should be stationary. And so they're dealing with, but the embarrassment that Owen and Ashton would face compared to the public humiliation and shame of what is taking place here 2,000 years ago, it's exponentially worse in this honor-based culture. What happened? Did he miscalculate the number of guests? Did somebody drink too much? What happened? Why is there not enough wine? Regardless, his foolish error is about to be exposed on one of the most significant days of his life. To run out of wine would be a dreadful embarrassment. You had a whole year to prepare, and you don't have enough wine. Shame is the exposure of moral nakedness. Nakedness is the primary biblical image for shame. When God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and felt no shame. As soon as they sinned, they realized that they were naked, and that's when they felt shame. Shame has to do with the fear of sin being further exposed for all to see. It's not simply the feeling of doing something wrong, that's guilt. It is this fear of absolute exposure to everybody, and the groom was about to experience the naked exposure of his foolish error. Three important features of the story that highlight the nature of grace revealed here: the size of the pots, the quality of the wine, the condition of the guests. There's six stone water jars, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons of water. First of all, stone water jars, people, not plastic water jars, right? So we know that Jesus, way ahead of his time, plastic is not going to deteriorate and end up into the blowhole of a blue whale 200 years after this. And I've just had to say that in case our prime minister is listening. It's actually 6 stone water jars, 20 to 30 gallons. That's 150 to 180 gallons of wine. And he tells us this is the best wine. This isn't baby duck. This is the good stuff. And not only is it the best wine, he brings it out pretty much at the end of the wedding. And it says, when everyone's had enough. And we have to deal with this kind of moral tension in this moment. Scripture does not resolve it for us. And we mustn't impose our conscience on the text in order to interpret it in a way that doesn't offend anybody. Because the point of the text is simply that we would understand the nature of grace because of what Jesus did and how Jesus did it and how much Jesus made of this wine. 700 to 800 liters of wine at the end of the wedding. They had had enough to drink, and this is not a sugar rush from too much Welch's grape juice. Jesus is making wine for people to keep the party going. This is not an endorsement for overindulging. The point is the nature of grace. The beauty of the story is revealed to us in Ephesians 1:8. In Ephesians 1:8, we read this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. The riches of God's grace. Lavished. Rich. Rich people. What do we say about rich people? Middle class people? I mean, we have enough to get by. Poor people survive. They have enough to survive. Middle class people, they get by. Rich people? What do we say about rich people? They have more than enough to get by. That's grace. You don't have just enough grace. You have more than enough grace that he lavished on us. That word is used in Mark 12. It means to have a surplus of something. In Mark 12, there's the men who had a surplus of wealth, and they gave out of that surplus while the widow gave all she had with that single coin. This surplus of grace is what Jesus is referring to here. 120 to 180 gallons, meaning you have an exorbitant, excessive, inexhaustible, superfluous amount of grace at your disposal. You cannot out-sin grace. There is not a sin that you can commit, or however many times you might commit it, that disqualifies you from having this grace. We have this grace at our disposal, and that's why Jesus made so much wine. And regardless of how we understand what took place at this wedding, this is the point of the miracle, to show us the greatness and the magnitude and the glory and the beauty of the grace of God to us. We have a surplus. It says, then he thus revealed his glory. That doesn't mean Jesus revealed his glory by turning water into wine. That's a mistake. Jesus did not reveal his glory by turning water into wine. He revealed his glory by saving this man from shame. He was about to be embarrassed in front of his friends, in front of his family, in front of his new family. On the most significant day of his life, Jesus saved him from shame. And by emphasizing the shame the bridegroom was about to experience, which was alleviated by Christ's miracle, John demonstrates that this first miracle at Cana is a prototype, a trajectory-setting event that points us to the purpose and ultimate meaning of what Jesus did on the cross, where he thus revealed his glory. On the cross, Jesus was mercilessly shamed in an honor-based culture in order to provide rescue from shame. Crucifixion was invented by barbarians on the outside of the known world, borrowed by the Romans because the Romans saw it as the cruelest method of excruciating, of execution, for it deliberately delayed death, and the most shameful for the criminal thing was that he died stripped naked with the intention of shaming him in every conceivable way. Historian Thomas Cahill describes the purpose of this shame. The Romans understood well, he says, that the shame of crucifixion lay not just in its hideous pain, but in the fact that the victim died publicly naked, every corporeal quiver of his final agony a show for all to see. Naked, exposed, outstretched, He didn't die in a fetal position, as painful as that might have been. He died open, in abject, shameful nakedness, bearing not his shame, but bearing yours. And this is how we are to understand our groom. And this is why we look to Jesus as our groom in our marriages as the only one who can satisfy us. It's not your spouse. They're not doing this for you. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Notice ceremonial jars. They were used to wash your hands, to obey the ceremonial law, that you might feel okay before God and before others. Jesus uses the ceremonial jars in order to show us that we cannot make ourselves okay before God. We need His miracle. We need it transformed. Adam and Eve took leaves. They tried to cover themselves up. God said, no, you can't do that. He slaughtered an animal instead. You need only what I can provide for you. How do you try to cover over your shame? What do you do in your life? It's all of the obedience that we think is going to cause God to look down upon us with favor. And it's only through the obedience of Christ where our shame can be taken away. And in order to make this point crystal clear, something else absolutely striking takes place. This is the last point. Have you noticed throughout that narrative, nobody actually knows that Jesus performed the miracle? I mean, the people in the kitchen, a couple of servants, the master of the ceremony, he didn't know who performed the miracle. He didn't know what happened. They just knew they were running low on wine. Nobody even knows what happens. Jesus performs the miracle. And when the master of the banquet goes to the bridegroom and he says, you have saved the best till last. You have brought out this best wine. The master of the banquet does not give Jesus credit for what took place. He doesn't even know that Jesus did it. And the bridegroom in that moment takes all of the credit for what Jesus did. There's the gospel, friends. Jesus does the work, and you get the credit. That's the point of the narrative. And that's why we look to Jesus as our groom. He did all the work, and you get the credit. He earns righteousness for you. He obeyed the Father for you. He went to the wilderness tempted by the devil for you. You were tempted, you succumbed. He was tempted and he resisted. He did that for you. All of his obedience is yours by faith in Christ. That's how he is the Lamb who becomes our groom. And we need to continue to repeat this to ourselves over and over and over again. I mean, I love that scene in the conclusion of Good Will Hunting where Professor McGuire, the Dr. McGuire, is talking to Will Hunting about all of his pain, all of his agony, everything he's gone through. He's got cigarette butt burns all over his arm, low self-esteem, but he's a brilliant man. And in this counseling scene, he continues to say to Will Hunting, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. And Will Hunting hears this over and over, and finally he gets angry. I get it. It's not my fault. But the psychologist, the doctor, understood. It hadn't dropped from his head to his heart yet. And so he continued to tell, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. He's getting angry, and finally he breaks down weeping. It has dropped from his head to his heart. And this is why we hear the gospel every week, week in and week out, because we know it in our head, but has it dropped into your heart? Has the good news become good news of great joy? Is this the thing that inspires you to live a life as a bride waiting for her groom? He did the work. You get the credit. And we say it over and over and over again until it drops from our head to our heart, and this becomes the engine driving all that we do. This is what we look forward to at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to meet the groom face to face who has laid down his life for us. Looking forward to that feast, which all of our feasts and gatherings point to, the wedding, which all of our weddings are but a shadow, the wine to which all of our wine is a dim foretaste. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that this beautiful gospel, the wonder of the gospel, you did the work. We get the credit. We're people who want to work for the credit we get. We want to earn the credit we get. After beginning with the Spirit, we want to attain our goal by human effort. Father, we pray that you would enable this gospel to drop from our heads to our hearts today. You did the work. We get the credit. It's too good to be true. Give us faith to believe the beauty, the glory, the magnitude of this great gospel, that Christ has done the work and that we get the credit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.